Pay attention. Tell me, how many kings went to see Jesus? How many kings went to see Jesus? Pagan. No, it wasn't three. Jonathan? No, it wasn't one. I'll have to tell you. Jonathan? No, it wasn't two. Sam? No, it was none. None. Matthew chapter 2 says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Doesn't say anything at all about kings. Right, so let's ask the question again. How many wise men went to see Jesus? Emlyn. Three. No. Jonathan. No. Hagen. No. You'll all get it wrong. I'll have to tell you the answer again. The answer is, we don't know. It doesn't tell us how many there were. It tells us that there were three gifts. Gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Right, another question. You will have guessed by now, these are trick questions. How did the shepherds know where to go? What was the sign that they had to look for? What was the sign that the shepherds had to look for? Sam? No, not the star. Told you they were trick questions. See, this is what you learn from watching too much television. And this should teach you that television doesn't know. If you read what the Bible actually tells us, the shepherds were told by the angels to look for a sign. And it says, this will be the sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. A baby wearing baby clothes in the feeding trough of cattle. That's what a manger is. It's where they put the hay for the cows to eat. That was the sign that they looked for. Right, next trick question. Where did the wise men find Jesus? Where did the wise men find Jesus? You're being a bit more cautious this time. You've discovered they're all trick questions. Jonathan. Sorry, where? In the sky? No. I'm going to have to tell you. You've got another guess, okay. In Bethlehem. That's a good answer. That's a good answer. Not the one I was looking for, but it's a good answer, because it's not wrong. You're right. It was in Bethlehem, but where in Bethlehem? Pagan. No, it wasn't in a stable. Because if we read what the Bible says, when the wise men found Jesus, it says, and when they had come into the house. Jesus was living in a house when the wise men came. The shepherds went to the stable. Jesus was born in the stable, but he didn't live in a stable. After he was born, his parents found a house to live in. And do you know how old Jesus was when the shepherds came and found him? How old was Jesus when the shepherds came to find him? Amen. Newborn. He'd just been born. Now, the second question is, how old was Jesus when the wise men came to find him? Jonathan. No, That's how old Isaac was when he died. Pagan. Well, that's a bit closer, because we read that after the wise men left and didn't go back to Herod, Herod was angry, and it says, he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which they had determined from the wise men. So he was probably somewhere between 1 and 2 years old. Now, this is completely different from all the things you read about in the newspapers and in picture books and you hear on the television, but this is what the Bible says. And it shows that people don't always read the Bible properly. And you'll hear people talking about three kings arriving at the stable at the same time as the shepherds, and they were all brought there by the star. That's all wrong. That's not what happened. So we need to remember, don't believe what people tell you. Look and see what the Bible says. Because this is God's truth. If we listen to God, it's always much safer. Right. Do you have to take the children out now? Is Isaac coming back? It looks like he's not. Right, I want to just give you a few thoughts this morning on the subject of the birth of Christ. Every year, we get round to Christmas and we remember the birth of Christ. I wonder why. Let me put it another way. For most of us, earlier this year, there was a very significant event that took place in our lives. That day was our birthdays. For some of us, another significant event took place in our lives. Our wedding anniversaries. Of course, there was another significant event. Our wives' or husbands' birthdays. Woe betide us if we forgot the second two. Doesn't matter about whether we remember the first one. If we forget our our spouse's birthday or our wedding anniversary, well, how dreadful. We'd doubtless, at least the men, would get beaten around the head with a rolling pin. I'm not so sure that the men are that bothered about whether those things are remembered or not, but it's important for the wives. And what about those of us that have children? What would have happened if you'd forgotten your children's birthday? Well, they wouldn't let you, would they? They'd be up at 5 o'clock in the morning, climbing into bed with you and saying, "What have you got me for my birthday?" And if you then said, "Birthday? Birthday? What birthday? Oh, it's your birthday today. Oh, I completely forgotten." You can imagine what their faces would look like. And of course, there are other things that we remember. Other birthdays. Brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, not forgetting, of course, parents. Occasionally there are significant birthdays, significant anniversaries. My parents this year, it was their 51st wedding anniversary. Not quite as significant perhaps as last year, but still significant. The man that my father used to work for last year said to him, "This is very unusual. Someone actually being married for that long." Marriages these days seem to fall apart after only about 10 years. If that, sometimes. So something that long is very significant. 10 years. People think it's a long marriage. It's incredible. But there are other significant events that we remember. We were asked this year to remember Remembrance Day, especially, or rather Armistice Day, especially. That day the 11th minute of the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month in 1918, when the fighting finally came to an end in the First World War. We're asked to remember that, especially. Doubtless, in the years to come, people will remember the anniversary of that dreadful day in August when the Princess of Wales was killed. That will be a very significant day. Doubtless, there will be moves not that far ahead to get August Bank Holiday moved to being on that day in remembrance of her. And we remember certain things, certain people. The Welsh are perhaps better at this than we are, because the 1st of March they always remember St. David's Day. The English are not bothered. St. George's Day, well, yes, we know there is one. When is it? Can't remember offhand. But we remember things like that, special occasions. There's another event we remember in November, on the 5th, well, not necessarily the 5th anymore. It used to be, when I was young, that it was always on the 5th, unless the 5th was on a Sunday. Now it seems it's spread over several days around the 5th, whichever is most convenient to people. And they forget what is the significance of the 5th of November. And of course, as every schoolboy knows that's done his history properly, the 5th of November is significant because it was the day upon which Queen Elizabeth came to the throne in 15 whatever it was. And it was a day of great rejoicing and celebration. And we could say that since 1605 it's been a day of gloom, doom and despondency because Guy Fawkes failed to blow up Parliament. But we still remember those things. We've been hearing on the news about violence in Londonderry because of the apprentice boys marching in remembrance of something that happened in 1688 when King William defeated the forces of King James II. James II had already fled the country. He'd already thrown away the royal seal. He'd already abdicated, and then he changed his mind and said, no, I want to be king after all. And so a battle ensued on the River Boyne, and William was successful and he defeated the forces of James. And this is something that is remembered in Northern Ireland. In Northern Ireland particularly, they remember what happened that long ago. They remember the suffering of the Protestants being severely persecuted by the Catholics, and they want to remember what Roman Catholicism is like. They want to remember the great danger that it was to them, and they don't believe that Roman Catholicism has changed, so they still live in fear of Roman Catholicism. This is one of the reasons why people like Ian Paisley fear reunion with the South to have a united Ireland, because they fear that this will mean that Roman Catholicism will then take over the rule of Ireland. Now it is changing, Ireland is becoming more secular, but they still live in fear of it. They remember the past. We tend not to think about things like that. We remember the war. We remember the First World War. We tend not to remember the Napoleonic Wars. Well, I think we should remember the Napoleonic Wars. We have income tax because of the Napoleonic Wars. We need to remember that income tax was introduced as a temporary measure to pay for the Napoleonic Wars. And I'll be glad when we finish paying for them as well. You might be interested to know that we're still paying for the First World War. We had a cheque through the post last week for about £3.21, which is our interest, our half-yearly interest, on the war loan that the church owns. War loan for the First World War. We get 2.5% interest. It's not worth a great deal. And that was sold by the government to pay for the First World War. And when they sold it, they said, oh, we'll pay you back. They just didn't say when. So it's called undated stock, which means they never have to pay it back. And only 2.5% interest. They couldn't get such a good deal now. They're not going to pay it back till they paid everything else back. The rest of the national debt is gone. We need to remember these things. We remember significant events. We remember significant people. So when it comes to Christmas, why do we remember Jesus Christ? And as far as some people are concerned, all it is was, well, it's some fairy tale about a baby being born, and isn't that nice, and they brought in presents, so we give each other presents now. Of course, nothing like that at all. Originally, Christmas as we now know it had nothing to do with Jesus Christ at all. He was tagged on to a pagan festival in about the 4th century. Nothing to do with Christianity. Christmas trees, that comes from paganism. Yule logs, and all these things, they come from paganism. But when Constantine, you might have watched the programme about him last night on the television, on BBC Two. Constantine, out of political expediency, decided that Christianity was a good thing. So now he encouraged everybody to become Christians. And in order to help them, so that they wouldn't be upset, he said, well, you can carry on still having your midwinter festival, but we'll call it Christmas instead, and we'll remember the birth of Christ. But people do still remember the birth of Christ. Why is his birth such a significant event? We know why our birthdays are significant. We know why our wedding anniversaries are significant. We know why the end of the war, whichever one you choose, was significant. Why was the birth of Jesus Christ so significant? Well, we need to understand who he is, and we need to understand what he did. So first of all, who is he? Well, in the passage that we read, we are given both of the answers. Firstly, we have in verse 23 of this chapter a quotation from the Old Testament, a prophecy about what would happen. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, some people would say, we just need to get this out of the way first, the word virgin can also mean young woman, so it doesn't necessarily mean she was a virgin. Yes, but 99 times out of 100, the word means virgin. And it's really the only word that it could have been used in this passage and in the Old Testament, if the writers had wanted to say it was a virgin who gave birth. So really it's nitpicking to say that Mary was not a virgin when she was born, and that Matthew doesn't say that. There is really no other way that Matthew could have said she was a virgin when she conceived and gave birth. So having dismissed that, we can now look and say, well, this is significant. A child born without the intervention of a man. Some people say, this sort of thing doesn't happen, therefore it didn't happen. We don't see that sort of thing happening today, therefore it didn't happen then. Well, that's absurd. There's lots of things you can look back at in history, and you can say, well, that doesn't happen anymore. Well, so what? It happened then. Just because it doesn't happen now. There were bread riots in the streets of Manchester in the last century. You don't have bread riots in Manchester now, do you? Does that mean they weren't riots in the streets of Manchester then because of shortage of food? Of course not. Just because events might be a one-off doesn't mean they didn't happen. Here we have a historian, indeed we have two historians who write accounts of how Christ came into the world, Matthew and Luke. And Luke is regarded by those who know as the most accurate historian of ancient times. And he is to be believed in everything that he has said. So when we are told that a virgin conceived and bore a son, we might say, that doesn't happen anymore. That's never happened before. But these reliable people say it did happen. We've got to listen to them carefully. So immediately we're told the person who is born, the child, is of some great significance. He's born in a unique way. Secondly, we're told, you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And this is the stupendous thing about the birth of Jesus Christ. This was not just another baby being born into the world. This was not just another mouth that had to be fed from the earth's meagre resources. This child was God born into the world. That's what we're told. Indeed, you can read throughout the Gospels, and you can read through the letters as well, and everywhere Jesus is referred to as God come in human form. Several times you read an account where Jesus speaks and he tells them in terms that they would understand, which seems strange to us, but that they would understand, he says, I am God. Now how can we be sure that's how they understood him? Well, the Jews consider this blasphemy. They took up stones to stone him to death. That was the punishment for blasphemy. So on one occasion, Jesus spoke about he and his father. And we are told they took up stones to stone him, because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. On another occasion, he said to them, before Abraham, your great ancestor, the man whom you revere above all others, before he was born, I am. You think, well, he's a megalomaniac. But the significance of the words is that Jesus was claiming to be Jehovah, or Yahweh, depending on which pronunciation you prefer. He was claiming to be the God of Abraham, the God who had revealed himself to Moses. If you read the account of Moses and the burning bush, God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses said to him, well, what's your name? And God says, this is my name, I am. And in the Hebrew, that's the word Jehovah, or Yahweh. There's dispute about how you pronounce it. Yahweh is probably the more accurate. This is the word that Jesus applies to himself. In later life, he says, I am. Yahweh points to himself. They take up stones to stone him. Not long after that, he says to them, I and my Father are one. They take up stones to stone him. So it's not just Matthew who's saying, this child that was born is God with us, God in human form. That's exactly what Jesus said about himself. And it's also what all his disciples, who lived with him for 3 years and observed him, said about him. He never sinned, they said. No guile was found upon his lips. This man was perfect. You couldn't point the finger at this man and accuse him of anything, except perhaps blasphemy if he was not who he said he was. God with us. This is the significance of the birth of Christ into the world. As C.S. Lewis said many years ago, when looking at Christ, you can only draw one of three conclusions. Either he is the most evil man who ever lived, because of what he said about himself and the deceit which he brought to the world, deceiving people by what he said. Or he is a lunatic who believed what he said was true, and yet it was not. Or the third and the only other alternative is that what he said is true, that he is God in human form. And if that is the case, and the other two just don't fit, he doesn't come across as being a lunatic. He doesn't come across as being a great deceiver. Why would someone go to the cross and suffer such a cruel death if he knew he was telling a pack of lies? I wouldn't, would you? And could he have attracted such a vast following if he was really just a nutter? I think not. The only conclusion can be that when we are told that this child born to Mary is God with us, it says that because it is absolutely true. So we are dealing with the birth of someone who is God into the world. God made this world. God made the universe. God made you and God made me. And we are told that this God was born as a baby into the world. Indeed, we are told in John chapter 1 that all things were made through Jesus Christ. All things. and without him nothing was made that was made, which shows the absurdity of those who say that Jesus was merely a created being, because if he was a created being, this verse tells us that he created himself. That's an absurdity. So what we have here is God born into the world, God becoming a man. But then also we are told why he came. Two verses prior to this, the angel says to Joseph that his wife Mary will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The word Jesus, or the name Jesus, comes from two Hebrew words, Jehovah or Yahweh, Sus. It means Jehovah or Yahweh who saves. God who saves. That's the origin of the word. Most names in the Bible are compounds of two or more words that have a meaning. And people were given names very often in the Bible because of some event, because something about their parents, because of something seen in them. So you have Esau, for example, is named because of one of his bodily characteristics. Jacob is named because as he was born, he grabbed hold of his brother's ankle. Jacob means supplanter. You find that Abraham is renamed by God. He was Abraham, he becomes Abraham, which means exalted father. And when told by God that his wife Sarah, at the age of 90, would have a son, Abraham laughed. So God said, right, well, you'll call your son Isaac, which means laughter. So names in the Bible mean something and refer to something important, relating to that person or the immediate circumstances about their birth. And Jesus' name tells us, not only is this God coming in the flesh, coming in a human form, but this is God coming to save. Save? You mean he's going to be a goalkeeper? You mean he's going to be a Scotsman and very thrifty? No, it tells us to save his people from their sins. And for most of us, for most people in the country, you talk about sin and immediately comes to mind is rape, loot, pillage, armed robbery, that sort of thing. Well, yes, that is sin, and it's glorified on the television all the time. People talk about living in sin. You're living with someone whom you have not gone through a marriage ceremony with. But sin is, is much deeper than that, because that's all looking at extreme outward things. And sin is not just extreme outward things. If you go and kill someone, yes, that's sin. If you go and commit adultery with someone, that is sin. If you tell a lie, that is a sin. Even a white one. I wonder how many husbands sin by telling so-called white lies. Darling, do you like this new dress I've just bought? Oh yes, dear, you look lovely in it. And he knows full well that it looks absolutely awful. But he doesn't want to upset her, so he tells a lie. But we can go behind that. What is the motivation for saying and doing such things? It's in the heart. It's part of the human soul. And Jesus tells us, just a few chapters further on in the Sermon on the Mount, that it is not merely the action of killing someone that is wrong. Go back several steps, and it's having the thought of killing someone which is wrong. That is sin. Having hatred towards someone in your heart, that is sin. Having lustful thoughts in your heart towards someone you're not married to, that is sin. What Jesus is telling us is that sin begins in the heart. And you may never actually say or perform certain sins, but you still committed them in your heart. Now there are degrees. Some sins are worse than others. There are degrees of sin. You can kill one person, you can kill a million people. Killing a million people is worse than killing one person. though degrees. So it is with a difference between actual committing the sinful act or speaking the sinful words and merely thinking them in your heart. But it's all sin. And so you may shake my hand at the door this morning, and you may beam at me, and you may say thank you for your message, and in your heart you think I hate you because you stir up thoughts in my mind that are upsetting. Well, that's sin. It's sin because you told a lie and because you got hateful thoughts. You may not show it out, but it's still sin. My wife was told by a Muslim once when she lived in Liverpool with a disabled girl. She had ankylosing spondylitis. Her spine was rigid. She couldn't turn her head at all, so that if you were behind her and started to speak to her, she'd go round like this to talk to you. And she found it very difficult to move her limbs because all her joints were seizing up. The joints were growing solid. And eventually, a few years ago, she died from her disease. But this Muslim said to my wife that this friend was less of a sinner than my wife was because she had less opportunity. That's entirely wrong. You can be a complete cripple, unable to move any of your limbs, unable to speak, barely able to bat an eyelid. And we have heard stories about someone who is in such a state who has written a book just by flicking his eyelids. And yet it's possible to be in such a situation and the greatest sinner who has ever lived because of what's going on in your mind. And God knows what's going on in your mind. And these things, whether merely thought or done, make God angry with us. And God will punish us for all these things that we have done wrong. Well, that's not fair, you say. If I've only thought it, and I haven't actually done it, well, the person who does it will receive a greater punishment. But you'll still be punished because it's still sin. God will punish all sins. And so how can we be saved from God's anger towards us because of our sin? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is why Jesus was born into the world. That is why Jesus grew to manhood. That is why Jesus spoke and taught us what the truth of God is, what sin really is. And that is why he died upon the cross, because when he died, God's anger against all the things that you've ever done wrong and ever will do wrong, all the things that I've ever done wrong and will do wrong, were poured out upon Jesus Christ as he died upon the cross. And that is why, at the moment of his death, he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished. I have finished the job I came to do. I came to save my people from their sins. I have taken the punishment that is due to them. And now all that is necessary is for them to appropriate the benefits of my death." And how do they do that? They do it by trusting him, relying upon him, submitting to him, surrendering to him, putting their faith in him. All these terms are saying the same thing. We come to Christ and we repent. We turn from our sins. We say, "Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I am wrong. Yes, God is right. Yes, God is right to punish me for these things. I know I deserve it. But please, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. Please forgive me." And if we come to God with that attitude, then God will, not might, God will most certainly forgive us. And he will give us peace and joy and gladness in our hearts. He'll wipe away our sins. He'll give us new hearts. We will delight to do that which is right and pleasing to God. Might not be pleasing to those around us. People don't like it when people start doing good because it shows up their own sin. But we will start to do what God requires, be pleasing to God. And we will know, we will hope, like to think, we will know most assuredly, without any shadow of a doubt, that we are going to heaven. Talk to most people, they say, well, I'd like to think that I am. No, those who have come to Christ and have had their sins forgiven know that they are going to heaven. And what do they have to do? Do they have to crawl along on their hands and knees up some great mountain? No. Do they have to crawl across broken glass? Do they have to beat their bodies till they're black and blue? Do they have to give all the money and all the possessions that they have to some charitable institution? No, all they have to do is to come to Jesus Christ and trust him. Surrender their lives to him. That's all. Oh, that's too easy. Oh, that's the way it is. God has made it that easy. Because if it was hard, then no one would be saved. But God has made it that easy because he knows that without doing it this way, no one would be saved. And God is a gracious God. Demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still living in our sins, while we were still wicked sinners, he sent Christ into the world to die for us. He came to die for you. Will you not even now come to Christ and put your trust in him and know the peace, the joy and the forgiveness that is offered, so that this Christmas time may be a special time for you? Because like me, it's the time when God forgave you for all of your sins.